Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 37 today as we continue on in what is most commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Just a little bit of a brief review if you have not been here from the beginning of this series, and a reminder for those of you that have. If you go back to chapter 4, you can see in verse 17 and also in verse 23 that Jesus goes about preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And it is that which is the concern of the Sermon on the Mount. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because of verse 1 in chapter 5. Jesus went up on a mountain and he spoke. And in the Beatitudes, verses 2 through 12, we have not the character, but the characters which comprise the kingdom. They are the poor, the mourning, the meek, the hungry, the thirsty, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers, persecuted. And I'm saying this because I want you to know that this is not just a random collection of sayings that are thrown together with no internal coherence, all right? It's a coherent unit. It's a sermon, all right? It's not 25 sermons. It's one sermon. We have to break it down to digest it, but it's intended to be a coherent unit. So we have the characters of the kingdom in the Beatitudes described, then the Christian's influence as salt and light in verses 13 through 16, and then the Christian's relationship to the law and Christ's relationship to the law in verses 17 through 20, and the startling text found in verse 20 that Jesus says, unless the righteousness of his disciples exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that is the religious elite in Israel at that time, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then as Jesus has been teaching about his relationship to the law and his disciples' relationship to the law, he begins to expound the law. Anger is the sixth commandment. Lust is the seventh commandment. Divorce also, the seventh commandment. Oaths is the third commandment, and so on. And what Jesus is doing here is he's teaching his disciples, you and me, ostensibly, what life in the kingdom is to look like. And if you'll recall, we jumped to this series at the conclusion of both the Ten Commandments series as a world and life view. So you can see a continuity with that as Jesus expounds, applies, and explains the law. And also as a follow-up to the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus, because we saw there that Israel was called to be a light to the nations. And in Matthew 5, as just mentioned, Jesus calls his church to be the light of the world. And as Jesus is explaining here what citizens in the kingdom are to look like, we need to remember that missionary focus of the book of Leviticus is also a missionary focus here. That is that the citizens of the kingdom are to reflect the life of the kingdom, and that that is our light before a watching world. And hopefully people are drawn to it as a moth to a flame. So it's very important to keep that missionary focus in mind, as well as this internal coherence. Many times you hear the Sermon on the Mount taught or preached as just these random collections of saying that are isolated units one after another, and they're not. They have a coherence to them. So anyway, all that by way of introduction. I trust that you're open to our text for the day. Let's pray and begin to look at God's Word together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word and are so thankful that you have given it to us as a lamp unto our feet. You have given it to us because it is in your light that we see light, and it is in the light of him who is light, Jesus Christ, that you call us to reflect him to the world in which we live. And we ask that you would grant your blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of your word today, that it might be effective towards that end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And you'll remember that the contrast here is between the oral tradition of the rabbis and what Jesus says. So the adversative. But, verse 32, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So we have, following up on verse 20 of Matthew 5, we have noted that Jesus is promoting the idea of what a Christian's righteousness is to look like. And here it has to do with marriage and speech, and we'll be looking at each one in order. The central theme, you'll remember, of the Sermon on the Mount is do not be like them. Do not be like the religious elite. Your righteousness is to be greater than theirs. And do not be like the unbelieving Gentiles either. All right? And the purpose of this series is to be wholeheartedly, single-mindedly different and distinct from the world, sold out for the Lord and committed to living as citizens of his kingdom, which is living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus here is reconstituting Israel. He's remaking his people. And these are what the citizens of the kingdom are to look like. They are salt and light. In a dark and fallen world. Christianity today is most often, at least in North America, impotent and irrelevant because of grace that is cheap, because of discipleship that has no cost, because of devotion that is without passion. And Jesus calls for more. He calls for better. He calls to be transformed individuals whose effect on those around them is transforming. What does that mean for your marriage? And if you're single, don't check out here, because hopefully by God's grace, one day you will be married for those who desire to, and this is what you ought to aspire to. And that is what Jesus directs our attention to here, first of all, in verse 31 and following. Your righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees, right? Well, what had the Pharisees done? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 24, and we won't take time to look at it this morning, all right, it's God's teaching on divorce in Deuteronomy, all right? And God's law there had regulated man's rebellion against God's purpose in marriage. That is, God conceded marriage because of the hardness of their hearts, all right? The Pharisees, what they had done with this was they distorted, all right, that by providing any excuse whatsoever for divorce. John Stott helpfully does a little grammatical historical exegesis for us and looks at the teaching of the rabbis in Israel at the time of Jesus. He says, Rabbi Shammai took a strict line on divorce. He taught from Deuteronomy 24 that the sole ground for divorce was some grave matrimonial offense, something evidently unseemly or indecent. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, a different school of rabbinic teaching, had a very lax view, a very loose view. If a wife proved to be an incompetent cook and burnt her husband's food, or if he lost interest in her because of her plain looks and he became enamored of some other more beautiful woman, these things were unseemly and justified him in divorcing his wife. The Pharisees seem to have been attracted by Rabbi Hillel's loose perspective, which will explain the form their question took. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? All right. In other words, they wanted to know whose side Jesus was on in the contemporary debate. So that's what's going on, all right? And Jesus comes along and he says, no, 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 your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees who are distorting God's law, all right? Which is why they were not righteous at all right? They were not seeking to love the Lord, follow his word, every word that proceeded from his mouth. Rather, they were seeking to get around it in this way and that by distorting it and misinterpreting it. And Jesus says, don't be like them, right? This text, just to be clear here, is not Jesus' whole teaching on divorce, all right? You have to go to Matthew 19 for that. I point that out because it's not his purpose here, all right? It's not his purpose here, all right? Rather, Jesus is affirming and enforcing the institution of marriage, all right? And to be preoccupied with the grounds for divorce is exactly what the Pharisees were guilty of. Divorce your wife for any cause, all right? And then they went through loads of different causes, all right? That's what Jesus is condemning, so don't be like them. Jesus here is emphasizing marriage as exclusive and a permanent relationship, and he's emphasizing the call to followers to love and forgive one another and to be peacemakers in every situation of strife and discord rather than hastily pursuing a quickie divorce, all right? So how are you and I not to be like them? How does this apply to you? Divorce like the Pharisees, not applicable. But how is it hypocritical here? And how are people avoiding the positive requirement of the law regarding marriage? Well, I would submit to you that by consciously and willfully refusing to be the husband or wife God calls you to be. And here again, something note for the many singles in our midst, all right, is that this is what one needs to keep in mind as you aspire to a married state, is that this is what God calls husbands and wives to be. Look quickly over at Ephesians chapter 5, all right? Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul's teaching on Christian marriage found there. Verse 22 and following, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. People chafe and kick at the word submit when it comes to the wife, but overlook quickly what it calls the responsibility of the husband to here. That is to die. I submit that dying is much more difficult than submitting. And of course, it's not just a wife that needs to submit. Employees need to submit to employers. Corporals need to submit to sergeants. Infantrymen need to submit to officers, employees to employers. Everybody has to submit. But that's a different sermon. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And here's the money verse. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul is talking about Christ and the church. And when he talks about husbands and wives, people often get this turned around. People say, Christ and the church are a reflection of a husband and a wife. That's not what the text says. Look at it. Christ is saying a husband and wife are to be a reflection of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And you can easily see why this is important for kingdom disciples then, right? If we are to be the light of the world, our marriages should reflect the light of Christ in our relationship and Christ's relationship for the church. It's to be a reflection of that, so that when the world sees a Christian marriage, they see something of the love of Jesus Christ for his church and the love of the church for her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's make a couple of points of application here. First of all, for men, all right? We had, some of us got together yesterday over at the Hoyts Home for Parents Fellowship, and I mentioned that the predominant sin of males in the Christian church in North America today is abdication. Is not taking the responsibilities seriously that God calls them to. And yesterday we were talking about parents, that is being fathers, but today the application would be marriage, all right? The number one complaint I hear from Christian wives in my 30 years of ministry is, my husband is not the spiritual head of the home. Failing to be the spiritual head of the home, all right, is not being what God calls one to. Look at the text here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blameless and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, Paul says, are responsible for the spiritual well-being, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity in that relationship. And that calls you to be responsible with respect to that, all right? Abusing one's wife physically, verbally, emotionally, treating a woman like a doormat. In a lot of cultures, women are deprecated and denigrated as somehow less than a man or less worthy. In some specific cultures, women are told to walk behind the man as a sign of their subordination or submission, whatever. This is not the teaching of the Bible, all right? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Very interesting text there. It says, wives, verse 1, be subject to your own husbands, even if they're unbelievers, all right? And then goes on to talk about the woman. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And then it goes down in verse 7, husbands, our focus here. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That's a profound sentiment. Men and women are different, no matter what the egalitarians of our day say. Men and women are different. And those differences, all right, call for a lot of understanding, all right? Live with your wife in an understanding way. What does that mean? She's not like you. Don't think she is, right? I was talking to somebody the other day, and my wife has occasion to tell me this as a sinful husband, right? It's like, I don't want to be fixed. Guys just want to fix things, right? My wife will tell me, I don't want to be fixed. I want to be understood. Ah, valuable lesson. You young men, you want to get married? Ah, learn that lesson. Women don't want to be fixed, all right? Well, let's read on. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And look at this, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. Why? Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. This is what Christianity has done in every civilization in human history since Jesus entered the world. That is, it has elevated the status of women wherever it has gone. I lived in Saudi Arabia for 3 years. Women can't go out in public unless they are covered from head to toe in black cloth. They can't be seen alone with a man. You can't be in the same room as men. Only recently, it's making headlines now in the Wall Street Journal and New York Times. Women are getting licenses and driving in Saudi Arabia. Whoa! Big news. Oh, women are treated poorly, meanly, less than men. But Christianity elevates the status of women wherever it's gone. Christianity teaches that men and women are equally created in the image and likeness of God, are equally given the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1, the cultural mandate of chapter 1, verse 28. And here, are heirs together of the grace of life. Both of you are equal before God. You're different from each other, right? You're not copies of each other, but you're equal. So Christianity has elevated the status, and it teaches wives to show honor to a wife. Big deal. Go back and look at how women, wives in particular, were treated in New Testament times. They were simply a means to perpetuate the family name. Men were allowed to cheat. They were allowed to have sex with anybody and of a lesser status than them, one thing or the other, and nobody blinked an eye at it. Have a wife was simply to be able to produce progeny, children, and carry on the family name. That was it. Jesus comes along, New Testament comes along, and points out all that was taught in the Old Testament regarding this. No, you don't treat women like a doormat. You show them honor, which means you don't abuse them. You don't treat them meanly, right? Or, thirdly, adulterous behavior, right? Coming back to what Jesus here says, except on the ground of sexual immorality. But this would include, of course, pornographic images, magazines, internet use, right? That belittles a woman. It objectifies a woman. It's using a woman for your own sexual means, isn't it? Right? Or perhaps withholding love from a wife, sometimes in a manipulative way. You see, look, according to the Bible, a real lover, right, is not some kind of stud muffin that's a sexual athlete, right, but a man who has learned to maintain and deepen his love for one woman for a lifetime. That takes a man, right, not a sperm donor. That's what it means to love a wife in a marriage. Or failure to reconcile and forgive. One of the most important qualifications for marriage is the ability to resolve conflict and then carry that on. As I go through premarital counseling with couples, I tell them this is not just a matter of proper behavior, it's a matter of applying the gospel to your marriage. All right? That the gospel is not something extraneous to a marital relationship. It's something which is central to a marriage relationship and something which is the foundation. We talk about Jesus Christ being the center of a husband and wife's relationship. It's not just some pious platitude. It has some real concrete rubber hits the road reality. All right? And specifically in learning, look, you put two sinners together, you're going to get sparks, right? Everybody fights. If any couple tells you they're not fighting, they're either lying or they're dead, all right? Everybody fights. But you have to be able to resolve conflict, which means you need to humble yourself and admit when you're wrong. You need to seek the other's well-being. You need to be able to forgive. You need to be able to ask for forgiveness when you were the one in the wrong. And what is that? That's putting the gospel into practice, you see, central to a marriage relationship. All of these things are what it means, all right, to honor a wife and conduct oneself as a husband as God calls you to be, or the woman, all right? Back in Ephesians, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, right? A refusal to submit, assertion of one's independence and rights. You know, this word is excised from a lot of Christian marriage ceremonies today. You know, some preachers even have to, in their premarital counseling, ask, is it okay if I use the word submit, or would you not like that, right? You know? No. That's there, all right, because it's a reflection of the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. In marriages like that, the two don't become one. The two become two. They just go on. Right? Or undermining a husband's authority with children or with friends, right? So this is what a marriage, a Christian marriage, is called to be. Why? Because it's a reflection of the relationship of Jesus Christ and his church. And as a reflection of the relationship of Jesus Christ and his church, it's important because that light is what you're called to shine to a world that lives in darkness, to a world that increasingly is couples are not getting married. I think the majority of relationships now do not end in marriage in North America for the first time in a long, long time, probably history. More people are just living together and having serial relationships going from one to another rather than getting married, right? So what are Christians to do? Christian marriages are to be a light to a world that lives in darkness, a light of what it is to know the love of one man lifelong that deepens and broadens and grows and matures and blossoms for one woman for an entire life, and for one woman for a man. So, that's what Jesus is getting at here. Don't be like them. You don't like her looks. You didn't like the way she cooked dinner. That, give her a certificate of divorce. Get her out of here. No, the exact opposite. What about speech? Verse 33 and following. What were the Pharisees doing with this, if we're not to be like them? The Pharisees said false swearing, all right, is not using God's name. So you swore by all sorts of other things, okay? All right, look at the text. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. Don't take an oath at all, either by heaven. Your third commandment, do not take God's name in vain. So they would swear, right? They would take oath. I swear by heaven, right? And as long as you didn't use God's name, you weren't responsible to keep that oath or that vow. Or I swear by the earth. Or I swear by Jerusalem, or I swear by my head, right? This is what they were doing, right? And as long as they didn't use God's name, then it was okay to break your promise. That's what, those were the practices they were engaged in. Look at what Jesus says in verse 37, though. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Jesus says, be a man of your word, right? No more is needed. You don't have to swear by the earth. You don't have to swear by Jerusalem. You don't have to swear by heaven. You don't have to swear on, you know, your grandmother's grave or one thing. Just be a man of your word. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, lest you think that somehow what Jesus is advocating here is a complete prohibition of swearing, you could look at Matthew 26, and Jesus actually took an oath when he was asked to do it in that passage. So it's not an absolute prohibition against swearing, but that's another subject, just a little aside there. What Jesus is saying, in a world of dishonesty and deception, sometimes it's necessary to take an oath, all right, to add solemnity and guarantee reliability of an affirmation or a promise. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States. I swear to defend our country, you know, whatever, the oaths there. Sometimes that's proper, right? But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus is talking about is all this nonsense stuff that you swear by stuff and think that, well, I didn't use God's name, so it's okay. I can just forget that. It's not that serious, right? And Jesus says, don't be like that. Let your yes be yes. Let your no, you know. Be a man of the word. Be a woman of your word. And keep your word, even if it hurts. And there are times when it hurts to keep your word, right? Keep your word, even if it hurts. Well, how are you and I to do this? How are you and I to be this light to the world? How are you and I to be illustrations of the kingdom that Jesus tells his citizens there to be? Well, by becoming the sorts of people that Jesus calls us to be. By the power of the risen and reigning Christ, who was faithful and loving when you and I were faithless and loveless, and who kept his promise even when it cost him his life. You and I are to live for him, and you and I are to live because of him and because of what he does, what he has done, and how he loved us. For now, let's pray, and we'll continue in this Sermon on the Mount next week, Lord willing. So let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us. We find ourselves weak. We find ourselves prone to wander and to leave the one we love. We find ourselves so commonly forgetting you, and forgetting what you have done for us, and forgetting the calling that you have placed on our lives. So we ask that you would grant us your grace, and that you would grant us your power, your Holy Spirit, to live in accordance with the high and holy calling that the gospel has placed on us. Lives that are pleasing in your sight. Lives that bring blessing upon us as your people. And lives that shine the light into a dark and dangerous world in which you've placed us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.